How we doing, family? Everybody good? Let's do this, man. We're continuing our series through 1 Corinthians, and I have so much to preach in so little time, so we got to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is where we're picking up. We left off last week. If you're joining us for the first time, just so you know, we handled the first part, first really half of 1 Corinthians 9 last Sunday, so we went to verse 18. We're going to pick it up in verse 19 here in a moment. Our series, Good News for Bad Christians, Good News for Bad Christians, right? So let me start by asking you this question. Have you ever had somebody that just put you in the most awkward situation and position imaginable? You know what I'm talking about? Like they put you on the spot. You know what I mean? You got those people in your life who sort of, they seem to just put you in weird positions and awkward positions where you feel awkward anyway. Anybody? Bueller? Anybody with me? So I had this week. Let me explain. It was actually last Saturday. It was on Halloween, and I'm outside with my family. We're chilling in the driveway, just sort of passing out some Twix bars and stuff, right? Giving out candy, and just hanging out and saying hey to neighbors and all that fun stuff, right? So we're doing this in the driveway, and all of a sudden, man, I see this guy walking up. Matter of fact, he was with a crew of people, like kids and adults, and this guy is walking around, and he's dressed like Santa Claus, and I guess he lives in my neighborhood. I've literally never seen this cat before, and he comes walking up, and he's holding a styrofoam cup, right? Holding this styrofoam cup, and as they're walking into our driveway, I'm getting candy, and I'm like, hey, how you doing? And he didn't even say hey. He didn't do that. He just walked right up to me, and it's a true story. He walks right up to me with a styrofoam cup, and he goes, hey, man, you do me a favor? You stick my wife's coffee in your microwave for just a few minutes, heat it up. And he's holding this out, and I'm like, and I'm looking at it, and I'm not even kidding, man. There's like coffee and cream dripping off the side and lipstick all over the cup, man. And he's holding this out, and he's like, you take this inside and heat it up for like a minute in your microwave. And it just came out immediately. It just accidentally came out. First thing I said was, you serious? He goes, yeah, man, no big deal. Just 45 seconds or a minute, just stick in the microwave. And here's the thing. I tend not to be a germaphobe, right? I mean, that sort of thing typically doesn't bother me. I mean, I've been known to eat tortilla chips out of a trash can, right? So I'm not real freaked out by the germ thing. But I don't know if you've seen the news, but there's like this thing, right? This COVID deal. And this guy is all up in my grill, and he's not just talking to me. He's holding his, this could be COVID coffee. I don't know, right? This could be COVID and cream and coffee. And so I'm looking at this, and he said, no, I have a choice to make, a decision to make. He's put me in a very awkward place because I have a decision to make. I could either be a bad neighbor, right? Or I can be a good neighbor, a hospitable neighbor, and perhaps catch a disease, right? So I'm thinking about this for a second. I'm like, all right, here we go. And so I'm like, yeah, man, no problem. And so I grabbed it with these two, right? I grabbed it with those two fingers, and I actually asked him before I took it in. I said, hey, bro, just check. You don't have the COVID, right? I kid you not. He goes, the what? I said, that disease thing that's been going around, that COVID thing, like you don't have that, do you? He's like, I don't think so. I'm like, what? Good enough for me. All right. So I take the thing inside, and I'm trying not to spill it, right? Spill the COVID juice on the floor, and I get it to the microwave, and I'm not kidding you. I put it in for 15 seconds, man. To me, I'm like, I'm being loving at that point, right? I ain't putting it in for a minute. I don't know. I might be radiating coronavirus through my house, right? And so I put it in for 15, zapped it. I take it back outside to him, and I give it to him, and he goes, hey, man, I forgot to ask. You ain't got the COVID, do you? I'm like, yeah, but I only coughed in it once. You should be fine, buddy, right? And he leaves. Now, here's the thing, family. My wife and I, we're looking at each other after the experience going, I cannot believe, like, was that a joke? Like, what just happened, right? And here's the thing, family. Like, I don't know if you've been in this situation where someone just put you in the weirdest spot, right? You're just in an awkward situation where you're going, what do I do? I don't have a template for this. I don't have a framework for this, right? Now here's why I tell you that story. This is so fascinating because the Apostle Paul, right here in 1 Corinthians at this point, this is exactly what he's just done to the church at Corinth, okay? And we kind of talked about this last Sunday, family. Paul, as he's been writing to this church that he loves, this church he started, this church he planted, these people he loves, he's just put these people in an incredibly weird, incredibly awkward situation. And so, like, specifically what happened, and we saw this last Sunday, was this. So Paul, you know, he starts out writing this letter, and the reason he's writing this letter is because this is a church that is just broken and steeped in sin. It's a jacked church, much like every other church today, right? It's filled with sinners who are sort of doing their own thing. And so Pastor Paul hears about all the issues and all the dumpster fires and all the drama and insanity that's going on in the church at Corinth. And so he writes this letter, and he's like, bro, y'all are acting like spiritual babies. You're frankly acting worldly and like you don't know Jesus. So repent of your fighting, repent of your divisions, repent of your lovelessness, repent. He gets to, in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, repent of your greed. He actually tells these people, he says, listen, you know what y'all's problem is you haven't been considering the needs of the people around you. You've been so obsessed with what you want. You've been so obsessed with it, what you want to do and what you think and your opinions and with what you desire that you've completely ignored the needs of the people right next to you. And then he said last week at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 9, he's like, oh, and by the way, just so you know, you've also treated me that way too. Paul's like, I'm your pastor, man, and I came in and I served you and I preached to you and I tried to minister to you and I tried to sacrifice everything for you. And at the end of the day, you didn't give me so much as a pat on the back and an Applebee's gift certificate, right? So ungrateful, treated me like garbage, just didn't care about my needs whatsoever. Never at one point did you ask about my needs. And Paul actually tells him in that passage we were in last Sunday, Paul says, hey man, am I not free? Am I not free like y'all? Paul's like, listen, I'm not your slave. You don't own me. I'm not your property. You don't get to take advantage like somehow I belong to you, right? This was his big argument there at the beginning of chapter 9. Now here's what's so fascinating about this brother Paul family. Even though, and this is what's so cool about Paul when you study Paul in the scriptures, even though Paul had a whole lot of people in a whole lot of places clearly taken advantage of him. And even though he had a whole lot of people clearly treat him this way, some people in some towns he went to even wanted to kill him, right? And even wanted to try to put him to death. And even though Paul had so many people treat him this way, still, beloved, still, God used this brother in an absolutely incredible way. I mean, yo, listen, God used this guy's life to change the world. Amen? Anybody know anything about this guy? Like, there's a reason we're talking about this cat in 2020, right? There's a reason why 2,000 years after the fact, we're saying the name Paul, right? We're having a conversation about him. And the reason is, family, listen, it's because this guy's life clearly made a difference. Clearly left ripple effects, man, throughout history. I mean, you think about all the accomplishments of Paul. We would call the accomplishments of Paul really what we would call the accomplishments of Jesus through the life of Paul. But you think about all of the things that the Apostle Paul did that we know about. For example, we know that Paul led multiple missionary journeys, right? At least three that we know of specifically. And what's crazy, family, is you know what Bible scholars tell us? Bible scholars tell us, and they did that. I saw numerous ones this past week that did the math on this. Bible scholars tell us, they've estimated that throughout Paul's lifetime, he, during missionary journeys, like traveling around telling people about Jesus, Paul traveled a total of somewhere like 10,282 miles on foot. 10,282 miles, y'all. That's like a round trip to Jesus, right? I mean, that's a hike. And that's how far this guy went just telling people about Jesus. We know that Paul additionally wrote 13 books of the Bible, or 13 books of the New Testament that we know of, the book of Hebrews, jury's still out on that, right? We know that Paul planted who knows how many churches. We know that Paul trained up who knows how many leaders and elders and pastors for said churches. We know that Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles. Dude, he's the first one to do it. Paul's the first cat to go. The gospel's got to go to the non-Jews. The gospel's got to go to these people who aren't Jewish. He's the first guy to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He preached in front of kings, y'all. King, real life kings. He preaches in front of kings. And to top it all off again, not to belabor the point, but family, but we are still talking about this guy right now in 2020. So here's the question this leads us to ask. Like when we marvel at this brother's life and really what we would call a legacy, The obvious question, it should be obvious, the obvious question this should lead us to ask, family, is this: how is it that some single guy with no Twitter page and with no Facebook account and with no LinkedIn profile and who didn't even have so much as a business card, and who never held a political office of any kind, right? And who lived during the first century, and who lived on the other side of the world for that matter, family. How could a guy like that have such a lasting impact throughout the corridors of history, like literally all over the planet? How is that possible? How is that even possible? Well, here's the answer, family. Don't miss this. It's because, get this, watch this, family. It's because this guy, Paul, lived a life that God could use to make much of Jesus. Please don't miss this. It's because at the end of the day, this brother's posture under the mighty right hand of God was such that God was able to, as he says, humble yourself under my right hand and I will lift you up. This brother lived a life that was such that God was able to use to really make much of Jesus. So now the question becomes this, right? Now the question's flipped and the question now becomes, what does that look like? What in the world does it look like to live the kind of life that the Lord is able to then take, this sovereign God is able to then take and use to make much of Jesus and to have lasting influence for Jesus and to really matter for Jesus? What does it look like to live that kind of life? Because I don't know about you, family, that's the kind of life I want to live. I mean, dude, we're living in a culture that's saying all kinds of crazy things about here's how you should live, here's what you should think, here's what you should say, here's what line you should fall into, here's what tribe you should belong to. And all along the while, you get the Bible saying something explicitly different than everybody else. And the reality is this, family, we at the end of the day have an opportunity to live the kind of life that God can take and use for the glory of Jesus. And the question becomes, how is that possible? What does that life look like? Because I'm gonna tell you something, here's my fear. Here's my fear. I'll tell you my biggest fear, and I don't know what your biggest fear is, but I'll tell you all my biggest fear, and maybe you can tell me your biggest fear later, right? My biggest fear, just so you know, it is not clowns, it is not heights, it is not snakes. My biggest fear is not balloons. My biggest fear is not new Miley Cyrus albums. My biggest fear is not, in fact, even global pandemics. That's not my biggest fear. That's not my biggest fear. Let me tell you what my biggest fear is, and I mean this. And this has been true for some years. And I think I've even shared this before. My biggest fear, I'm not kidding, is that I might live to be, you know, 75, 80, 85, 90, 95, who knows, that the Lord might allow me to live a certain amount of years, and that one day when I'm old, I'd be sitting in my living room in my lazy boy recliner, right? With my dentures in a jar on a table next to me, watching some tiger eat a zebra on Discovery Channel, with my wife sitting next to me knitting a periwinkle bonnet for a grandkid, right? And then at that moment, I'm gonna have a realization cross my mind. A thought is gonna pop into my brain, and the thought's gonna be this: wow, man, I lived my entire life for a bunch of stuff that doesn't even matter. Like at the end of the day, I didn't live for the eternal. I didn't look at Jesus and go, what does the Lord want for my life? I lived my life for my kingdom. I lived my life for my bank account. I lived my life for my money. I lived my life to establish my place in this world. And never once or twice did I even ask, Lord, what's your desire for my life? What do you want for my years? What do you want for my days? My biggest fear, family, is that I might, listen, we get one shot, dude. We get one shot at this thing in this world. And my biggest fear is that somehow, some way, I might live a life for things that in the end are gonna burn. That's my biggest fear. And see, beloved, just so you know, this is actually precisely what brings us to the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, because just to be clear, a life that really matters, a life that actually lasts and it has some sort of lasting eternal influence is exactly what Paul is about to talk about here in this passage of scripture. So watch this, family. Let me show you what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, and we'll just dive right in, man. And again, remember what Paul's just said. Paul's like, man, y'all didn't even care about my needs, didn't even ask about anything. And he just told these guys, he said, listen, I'm not your slave. I'm free, just like y'all. You can't take advantage. I don't belong to you. I'm not your property, right? But then look at what he says in verse 19 after saying all that. Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. Do you see that? Don't miss this, family. Paul just got done saying to these people, hey, I'm not your slave and you don't own me and I'm not your property. But you know what? Even though I'm free just like you, you know what I did? I willingly made myself your slave. I willingly made myself a servant to everybody. So follow this. Don't miss this, okay? Follow this closely, man. The very first thing we see right here about Paul's life and why it was a life that God could use to bring so much glory and attention and fame to Jesus and to Jesus' gospel and to Jesus' name, and why it was a life that in the end actually mattered and had eternal ripple effects, family. The very first thing we see about Paul's life is this right here. Listen, don't miss this. Number one, jot this down. This is the notes, okay? Jot this down. Number one, Paul became a servant. Follow this, family. Paul became a servant. He became a servant. Think about this. I know this is, I get it. This is counterintuitive, right? Think about how much of the Bible is completely counterintuitive. Like it just turns what we think we know on its head, right? That the message would be to become great, you become small. That to actually leave a lasting influence, you actually try to be a servant of all. I get it, it's counterintuitive, but think about it, family. Isn't this precisely what Jesus teaches in the Gospels? This idea, man, of the greatest among you will be your slave. You see it? So think about this for a moment, family. In a world that is constantly trying to get every single one of us to buy into this nonsense that what really makes you valuable is how many people are serving you, what really makes you influential is how many people work for you, how many people are out trying to accomplish your agenda, right? In a world that preaches that nonsense all day long, what does our boy Paul do? Listen, he willingly becomes a servant to a bunch of people who, quite frankly, don't deserve his service. But he willingly becomes a servant. And you know what's so fascinating, man? Have you ever thought about this? Most of us in here, if not maybe all of us in here, most of us, we kind of like to think that we have servants' hearts. Amen? I mean, don't most of us want to think that about ourselves, right? Quite frankly, I mean, not a whole lot of people walking around going, no, I want to be known as a demanding, entitled jerk. That's how I don't want people to know me. No, most of us, at least in this room, man, most of us in this room kind of go, yeah, I like to think of myself as a servant. I'm a servant. I serve people. Come on. I ain't a total jerk. You know, I took that lady an angel food cake when she was sick, for crying out loud. I passed out bulletins last month. I mean, come on, man. I serve. I got a servant's heart, right? Most of us, isn't that true? Like, most of us like to think that we actually have a servant's heart. Of course. Especially those of us who love Christ and love God's word and read everything that Jesus has to say about servanthood. But you know what's interesting, family? There's actually a way that you can know without any doubt whether or not you have a servant's heart. Did you know there's a litmus test for it? There actually is. There is a clear litmus test for determining whether or not you truly do have the heart of a servant as described in the scriptures, okay? And the true litmus test and the true proof of whether or not you have a servant's heart is this right here, family. Ready for it? You ready for it? Come on. You ready for it? Help preacher out. Come on, I'm tired. Here we go. The litmus test is this. How do you respond when someone treats you like a servant? See, that's the test. The test for whether or not I have a servant's heart really actually isn't at all whether or not I think I do, or I hope I do, or I say that I do. The test for whether or not I have a servant's heart is this: how do you respond when someone treats you like a servant, man? When you encounter somebody who may not even know you, may not even know your story, where you're from, what you've done, your accomplishments, your resume, how do you respond when you encounter somebody who treats you like their servant, who treats you like they deserve to be served by you? How do you respond when that happens? Do you have that cesspool of pride sort of bloop, right, bubble up? You know what I'm talking about? I remember, this is so crazy. So my freshman year of college, I got my first gig at a church ever. And it was as a youth intern, a youth ministry intern, right? And I felt like maybe God was calling me into like, you know, what we call full-time vocational ministry, because the reality is every Christian's in full-time ministry. Amen. I mean, you just are. So you're like, I didn't sign up for that. Yeah, you did when you said yes to Jesus. Okay. But full-time vocational ministry, like working in a church, I felt like the Lord was moving me into that, calling me into that. But I didn't know for sure, because I came out of a home where not a lot of people even, you know, knew the name Jesus, much less who he was. And so for me, I was like, I really want to be able to serve in a church and learn. And so I was at this summer camp, and I met this youth pastor who happened to be like a rock star youth pastor in the state of Georgia. His name was Hugh, okay? And I met Hugh at a camp, and I'll never forget meeting this guy, because again, he was like this, he was like 40-something years old at that time, and he was one of these guys who'd been at the same church for like, you know, 19 years as the student pastor, and he was just a legend in the state of Georgia. And I remember having a conversation with this dude at a camp, and he said, hey, I got a spot for two youth interns, and you wanna be one? You wanna be one? So I'm thinking, this would be amazing. Can't wait. And so I said, yeah, to Hugh. And you gotta understand something about Hugh's presence first. Hugh was a former bodybuilder, okay? Former bodybuilder, really good friends with like Evander Holyfield and Ted DiBiase, the wrestler, right? He was a guy who had been formerly on, somebody will get this if you've been around the church for a while. He had been on the power team. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Let me help you millennials who are so deprived. Okay, back in my day, there was this thing called the power team made of Christian bodybuilders, right? And they would go into churches and they would do these shows where they would bring up these crowbars, and I kid you not, phone books and big old cinder blocks. And the whole shtick, man, the whole point was, we love Jesus. Watch, we'll prove it. Watch me bend this bar, right? I mean, that was the thing. That's totally the thing. And everybody's out there going, man, he so loves Jesus. Did you see him rip that phone book? Right, he loved Jesus, right? Snap into a sling view. That was their thing. And Hugh had been one of these guys. So he's one of these dudes, can't even fit into a two-door car. And, you know, you have no clue where his neck ends. And he was just one of these guys. And our nickname for him was Huge, because he was huge. So we called him Huge, not to his face, but behind his back. And I remember I would drive 25 miles to this church three times a week just to intern at it, because it wasn't close to where I was living. And I'll never forget the very first thing we ever did with the church as a youth intern. My very first experience was going to camp. They did camp really early in the summer, like first week. So we go to Panama City, PCB, right, for camp. And, you know, kind of go down there to the Redneck Riviera and spend a week and worship Jesus and all that. Some of y'all will get that if you think about it later. But we would go down there for camp. And I got on the bus, and this is my first week there. And I don't know if anybody in here has ever been a youth intern, but when you're a youth intern, you're like a superstar. I mean, you ever want your ego to be stroked, get a gig as a youth intern, right? Because everybody in the youth group thinks that you're amazing, right? So I'm on the bus and I'm making friends. Everybody thinks I'm awesome because I'm an intern at the church, and we're riding down there for that long bus trip. And I never forget, we pulled into Panama City and I'm feeling good, man, because I'm feeling popular and I'm feeling like all these students love me, and now camp's about to start. And everybody's excited because we pulled up to the hotel and everybody's like, yeah, we're here. They all start to file off the hotel or off the bus to the hotel. And I follow them, you know, in the back, and I'm starting to get off the bus. And I'll never forget, y'all, Hugh is standing down there at the bottom of the stairs. And I start to get off the bus. He looks at me and goes, where are you going? I said, it's camp, man. I'm going to camp. Woo! I'm going to camp. Hugh, you're going to camp, right? And he's like, no, you're not. Sweep the bus. Hands me a broom. I'm thinking, this ain't in a job description, bro. What are you talking about? Sweep the bus. I had to spend an hour cleaning up after a bunch of nasty middle school and high school students. You ever done that? That's traumatic. spend an hour doing that. And then family, guess what? During that week, I had all these sort of menial chores. Me and the other intern, whose name happened to be Ashton, we're sitting there and we have all these crazy things to do. We get back to the church later that week. We have to clean the bus again, pristine. And all throughout the summer, man, it was like this. He was giving us these random things, cut the grass in the front of the church. And, you know, he had us one time, he called us up. Me and Ashton were at the church just hanging out. Hugh called us up and he said, I want y'all to come to my house. We'd never been invited to Hugh's house ever. And we're thinking to ourselves, this is it. This is what we signed up for. We're gonna sit down at his kitchen table. He's gonna disciple us like Jesus sitting down with John and James, man. And we're gonna sit there and we're gonna glean all of the knowledge and the wisdom we can from Hugh. This is it, we were so excited. And we drive 15 minutes away to Hugh's house. And I'll never forget, we pull up to the front of his house, family. He's got two cars sitting out in his driveway, bunch of buckets, bunch of towels, and a water hose. He gets out, he goes, guys, wash my cars. We're like, what is going on? And over again, this happened all summer. And I'll never forget the last day of my employment there at all, you know, at the church, man. My last day of my internship, Hugh wanted an exit interview. He wanted to sit down with each intern and go, tell me about your experience. Tell me what you learned. Tell me about it. And I'll never forget sitting down in Hugh's office, and he's across the desk, and he just asked me, so this is the end of your internship. He says, what do you think? What do you think? What are your thoughts? What do you think? And I was so frustrated at this point, man, driving so far and doing all this nonsense for him. I just let it go. Like the rest of the summer, I'd been afraid, but I was just like, well, he can't kill me because he's a Christian. And so this is my last day. And so I'm just done. And so I just let him have it. He's like, what do you think about the internship? I said, this job stinks. I said, I signed up, man, and I thought you were going to teach me, and I thought you were going to invest in me, and I thought you were going to spend time with me. And over and over again, I'm like cleaning buses and mowing grass and washing this thing and going over, waxing your car, right? Like, this job stinks. And I just let him have it, man. I just vented. And it was funny because Hugh just, you know, sits back with his, you know, his biceps as big as Volkswagen's, just crosses them and just took it. Just listened to everything me and my 19-year-old wisdom had to say. He's just smiling, just listening to it, let it have it. And I said, this job's done, I hate that. He said, you done? I said, yes, sir. He said, Anson, why'd you sign up for this internship? I said, what do you mean? He said, well, you told me when you signed up for this internship that you wanted to go into full-time ministry, full-time vocational ministry. I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, Anson, let me tell you something. If you go into full-time vocational ministry, guess what? Most of what you do will never be seen by anyone. And very few people are ever going to thank you. And it can be incredibly discouraging. And the question on that day for you is this. Will you keep serving? Not because it's for them, but because it's for him. And I'm like, I mean, like in that moment, I got it. I got it. It was like when Daniel's son finally understands Mr. Miyagi. Oh, wax on, yeah, wax on, oh, yeah. Oh. Seriously, I got it. I've obviously never forgotten. I've never forgotten that moment because here's the thing, family. Listen, don't miss this. Here's the deal. The really important question that Hugh was trying to get me as a 19-year-old who didn't even shave yet. I'm a 42-year-old who doesn't shave now, right? But the question that Hugh was trying to get me to wrestle with and to grapple with for that entire summer in 1997 was this question right here, family. Are you going to be a leader who every now and then has to serve? Or are you going to be a servant who every now and then gets to lead? Because let me tell you something, family. How you answer that question will always determine how you treat the people around you. Who are you? What are you going to be? Are you trying to be a leader? You want to be a leader. You want to have all this influence. Have all this influence. Every now and then you got to serve because, man, you just got to do it. You just got to... Nobody else doing it. You just got to do it. Is that the mentality? Or are you instead a servant who every now and then God allows to lead? Because it's clear from the scriptures, family, from the text, that the Apostle Paul clearly viewed himself as a servant who gets to lead. Like nothing's below me, man. No task is too down there. He's like, and even when I'm treated by y'all like garbage, with disrespect, with no gratitude at all, I still am a servant to all. I still, matter of fact, family, you know what's fascinating? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, there's this passage where Paul eventually is going to write this to these people. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, a letter to this same church. He says to him this. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." He said, man, you know what our message is? It ain't about us. Message has nothing to do with us. Our message is about Jesus. You know what we are? We're your servants for Jesus' sake. We serve you for Jesus. This is clearly, clearly the mentality of Paul throughout the scriptures. Now, real quickly, maybe you're out there and you're thinking to yourself, pray tell, Pastor, what does it look like truly to have a servant's heart in a very practical way, in a very tangible way? What are the characteristics of someone with a servant's heart? Well, so glad you asked, because real quickly, here are 7 signs that you have a servant's heart, and they're not even for the screen, okay? They're not even for the screen, because this is the free part of the sermon, okay? This is sermon part 2 in the middle, okay? 7 signs, family, that you have a servant's heart. Can I give these to you? Number one, a servant is humble. A servant is humble. Family, listen to me. It is absolutely impossible to be a servant and to not consider the needs of other people more important than your own. It's impossible. The very definition of servant is the one to consider the needs of other people around you more important than your own. A servant is humble. A servant is humble, which means you don't always have to be right. Secondly, family, a servant, don't miss this, a servant prepares. And here's what I mean by that. A true servant with a servant's heart doesn't just show up to do whatever. A true servant actually wants to serve with excellence and therefore prepares to do it. Try to give you an illustration of this, that I just thought of when I was thinking through this. One clear illustration of this for me of a servant preparing is this. So like every Sunday, man, my office happens to be precariously placed and perched up at the corner of the building where I can look down out of my office as I'm looking over my sermon and I can see the parking team. I can see the parking lot team, right? And I don't just see them while they're doing their thing on Sunday mornings. I see them show up stinking early to the garage and back and back the truck up and pull out flags and banners and A-frames and cones and everything else we have out there. And then they load it all in the truck and they drive it out and then they're putting them down. They're placing them with excellence, man. Just deciding where to put them. And they show up early to do all that mess. They don't just show up for the job at 9 or 8:45. They prepare for the service. Why? Because it matters. It's just a menial task they're doing. This matters because it's for Jesus. Another illustration clearly to me is our kids' ministry. Do you know they show up early? They show up early to pray. They show up early to prepare. They show up early to make sure all the crafts are out. Oh, and not to even mention the teachers and the kids' ministry worship leaders who all week long are preparing. Well, one of the great gifts of my life and of my wife's life is the fact that our oldest daughter serves as a kids ministry worship leader. Can I tell you what a gift it is to be sitting downstairs in the living room hearing your 14-year-old upstairs playing a guitar, singing songs of Jesus, practicing for Sunday? Amen. This is what a servant's heart does. A servant prepares. Third thing, family, real quickly, a servant perseveres. A servant perseveres, meaning servants, people with servants' hearts don't quit when things get hard. Because guess what? Being a servant, 80% of the time is hard. So people with true servants' hearts don't quit when things get difficult. They don't quit when things get hard. And I've never learned this lesson ever, ever, ever to the degree that I've learned it over the past few months, where literally the only way that this can happen is by the people who show up week in and week out and week in and week out and put on these blue shirts and walk around and greet people and love people for the glory of God. And it's hard right now, man. It's hard, but they're not quitting because it's for Jesus, and people with servants' hearts don't quit when things get hard, man. Fourthly, a servant serves where needed. A servant serves where needed and frankly, when needed. I was talking to a pastor buddy of mine recently. He said, man, I don't know what to do. I'm like, join the club. I don't either, bro. 2020, right? He said, man, ministry is so hard. I know, I get it. I mean, I have more calls, more standing calls with my pastor friends this year than ever before because all we do is vent, right? All we do is, oh, we, and this guy was telling me, he was like, man, had this really hard conversation with a guy the other day in our church who serves and volunteers, and he's facing the same dilemma we are and most churches are, where it's like, where's the line between you wear the mask and you don't wear the mask and you mandate it and you police it versus, no, people just gotta do it. Who knows, right? But the one thing we said was like, look, in an effort to be really loving to our people and to the people of Emmaus Church and to consider others' needs more important than their own, we're just gonna ask every volunteer to wear a mask as they're serving, just not knowing who's coming and where they stand on the issue. Just can you, as a volunteer, do it? And he's like, man, I asked this guy at my church who serves to wear a mask. As a matter of fact, I asked all the volunteers, can you just wear a mask just for the sake of other people? And I had this guy respond back to me, he looked at me, he said, well, if that's the way it's gonna be, I'm not gonna serve anymore. And I love my buddy because he's got so much courage, man. He looked back at his brother. He said, listen, man, I'm going to say something to you. And I just want you to know beforehand, I love you, but this is going to hurt. Who are you serving? Who are you serving? Because I'm sorry, for a minute there, I thought you were serving Jesus. But obviously right now you're not, because if we were serving Jesus right now, guess what Jesus would do? He considers the needs of others more important than his own. This isn't political. It's just an issue of love. You're like, well, I don't like the mask. Well, join the stinking club, dude. You know what else, family? A servant serves or not as God directs. A servant serves or not as God directs. One of my favorite stories of the Old Testament. Remember when King David so wants to build that temple for the Lord? Oh, I'm gonna do this. It's gonna be awesome. He's like taking measurements. He's calling the contractors, right? They're getting the lumber together. Woo, it's gonna be great, right? And he's all ready to move, man. All ready to like cut the ribbon and dig the first hole and all that fun stuff, right? And then all of a sudden the Lord reveals himself to him and says, whoa, 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 calm down. This actually isn't for you to do. I want your son to do this. Remember David's response? Whatever you want. Whatever you want, God. That's a servant's heart. A true servant's heart says, you know what, Lord? I will serve in this area as long as you want me to serve. But if somebody else comes along and you want to use them instead, I bow out. I hold on to this loosely because it's not mine, it's yours. Whatever you want. You know what else? A servant expects to suffer. A servant expects to suffer. Family, we've said this before, we'll say it again. At the end of the day, we all need to remember the guy we worship got beaten and nailed to a cross, and he was the perfect one. We're the fallen ones who follow him. You think it's gonna go better for us? No. And the reality is a servant expects to suffer. Why? Because serving isn't convenient. It's not convenient. Like if you're looking for an area to serve in that's convenient, can I just say something? You're not looking for an area to serve, you're looking for an area to play. That's why they call it serving and not playing, because it's rarely ever convenient. A servant expects it to be hard, expects to suffer. And then finally, family, number 7, a servant is not ashamed of the one that they serve. Incidentally, beloved, I challenge you, go back and study the life of Paul, and every last one of those characteristics and qualities can be clearly seen at some point in the life of the Apostle Paul. And this actually brings us to the second thing about Paul's life that makes it a life that truly mattered and a life that had lots of influence for Jesus. And can we just spend some time here, okay? And this is where we're gonna hang out for a minute. The second thing is this about Paul's life. Why did it matter? Why was it a life that mattered? Life left legacy. Why are we still talking about it today? The second one is this. Number two, he cared about everybody. He cared about everybody. Watch, verse 20. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I'm convinced that's a tongue-in-cheek jab at the Corinthians. Y'all need to be so happy. I became weak for y'all weak people, right? I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now pay close attention to what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, listen, I want you to remember, here's how it was in Corinth when I came down, when I entered into the city. Okay, remember what it was like? Remember what it was like when I came into Corinth? Paul's like, dude, I came into Corinth, and over here, I had the people that were under the law. You know, he's talking about the Jews. The Jews, they were under God's law. They're under the law, right? And then over here, I had the people who were not under the law, the Gentiles. And what he had in Corinth was a situation, man, and you read more about this actually in Acts chapter 18, but Paul had a situation where he came in and he had some Jewish people over here and he had some Gentile people over here, and they hated each other and they didn't see the world the right way or the same way, and they always fought with each other. And then Paul's going, man, over here you got the people that are under the law, over here you got the people not under the law, and then I come in and I'm under the law of Christ, which means I'm a unicorn. They don't like these people. They don't like these people. They don't see things the same way. And I don't see things like either one of them because I love Jesus. Paul's like, I came into a situation where you had these people in these tribes who refused to connect, who refused to talk, who refused to spend time with each other. And just all the time, man, there's this friction and this tension and this angst. And I know, family, I realize that Americans, we have no idea what this is like. Because thankfully, we live in a society where we always agree. We always make peace. We always listen. We always have conversations. Paul is reading our journal. This is where we live, y'all. This is where you live and this is where I live. Think of it this way. I came into a culture, man, and over here on the left you had these people and on the right you had these people. I came into a culture and over here you had these tribes, and it was conservative and it was progressive / liberal, and they both saw the world completely different. And then I came in as a unicorn because I didn't see things the way that they saw them, and I'm going, what do I do? What do I do? What do I do? Right? That's the situation that Paul's in. And yet, curiously, notice what Paul did not say. I want you to get this. Notice what the brother didn't say. Paul did not say, man, I came in to Corinth and there were these different tribes, and so here's what I did. To those under the law, you know what I did? I sent them a Facebook post. And I tagged them in it. And I knew it was something they'd hate, and it was something that would provoke them, and I poked the bear. And then I called him racist, just for kicks. Oh, and to those not under the law, you know what I did? I shared an article from a website that I knew they wouldn't agree with. And I knew they'd get mad, and I knew they'd get upset, and I knew they wouldn't like it, and I did it all just so I could prove a point. Just so I could prove a point. Family, that is not what Paul said. What did he say? Don't miss this, Christians. Christians, don't miss this. Instead, what does Paul do? Look at the text again. Don't miss this. He says, verse 20, to the Jews, I, what? Help me, became. To the Jews, I became as a Jew. Down. To those under the law, I became as one of the law. Go down. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Now follow this, family. Paul's like, I came into this crazy environment where you had tribes over here and you had tribes over here, and everybody was yelling at each other and divided, and nobody saw the world the same way. And you know what I did? To these people, I became. And to these people over here, I became. Translation, family. You know what Paul did? Paul actually engaged into a relationship with these human beings. What a novel idea. Paul didn't look at a tribe and go, well, I obviously don't see the world like they do, so psh. And I obviously don't see the world like they do, so psh. Lord, deal with it. They're all just on a one-way trip to hell, and so I'm off to another city, right? That's not what happened. The complete opposite happened. Paul said, to these people I engaged, to these people I engaged, or to say it another way, family, maybe this will actually be helpful to say it another way. Listen, you know what Paul did? Paul actually made an attempt to find common ground with people he did not agree with. Why? So that they might experience and meet Jesus. Incidentally, you know where we see this most clearly? I think one of the more clear places is in Acts chapter 17. So in Acts chapter 17, we have the Apostle Paul. Incidentally, it's his stop right before he goes into Corinth. He finds himself in Athens. He's walking around Athens and he sees all these false idols, these statues, these false gods. It says his spirit was provoked within him, stirred. He was bothered by this. Why? Because he actually loves people. He sees all these false gods and false idols, and then he sees one that's built up, and at the bottom it says, to the unknown God. You know what the scripture tells us? It says Paul went to the Areopagus where he could, by the way, this was a temple that a lot of, you know, devotion to false gods happened, and a lot of ideas were shared by the Athenians. He goes to this temple where a lot of false gods are talked about and stuff. He enters into it and he starts to preach the gospel. I find it fascinating. He didn't protest it out front. He didn't picket it and go, oh, you pagans. He walks in and he starts to preach the gospel and share the gospel. And they're like, well, that's interesting. Can you share more of that? And he starts to share more of it. And a couple of people actually begin to come to know Jesus. You know what's transformative about that passage, family? Would you really consider it? You know what happens? You know what we see there? What's Paul doing? He's finding common ground and he's treating them like actual human beings. Why? Because he knows that they too are created in the image and likeness of God. And they too need to hear the gospel. There are some things that matter more than my tribe. Heaven, hell, eternity, forever. Those who die without Christ will spend an eternity in hell. And yeah, I just said it, hell. And I know churches don't want to talk about it, and it's not real popular to teach on hell, but it's the reality of the scriptures, family, that there is a hell, and those who die apart from Christ will go there forever. When will that provoke us? When will we protest that? When are we going to war against that? When are we going to battle against that? If there's some things that matter more than my tribe or your tribe, that eternity is on the line. And Paul says, listen, I don't agree with their worldview. I don't agree with their worldview. I'm under the law of Christ, but because I'm under the law of Christ, they need to hear about Christ. Man, I'm big time burdened as a pastor. The past 3 or 4 months have been an absolute dumpster fire, man. And some of us have been all over social media burning down relationships. Burning down relationships. Let me tell you something, family. Your relationships matter more than likes or shares. Relationships can be forever. Likes and shares are going to burn. It's a vapor. It's a mist. It's temporary. And some of us in the church, maybe most of us in the church, quite frankly, can we just be honest? Some of us need to repent because we've been far more interested lately in making a point than in making a difference. Feel real good about making my point. And in the meantime, I harm my witness and I burn down relationships and I cause disunity in God's church. Is it worth it? Paul says to them, I engaged. Let's talk. And to them, I don't agree with them, but I didn't look at them and say, well, because I don't agree with you, you're not worthy for a conversation with me. You're not worthy. No. To them, I became. Why did he do it? Well, he tells us in verse 23, I don't know if you saw this, family. Look at what he says in verse 23. He tells us clearly why he did it. He says, I do it all for the sake of the what? Come on, I do it all for the sake of the what? I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Isn't it interesting, family, that Paul did not say, I did it all for the sake of getting them to vote like me? This is about Jesus, y'all. This is about the glory of God. Listen, I don't know your immigration status or your nationality or whatever, but can I say, I venture to say, most of us in here are Americans, like probably, right, most likely. But the reality is, beloved, can I just tell you, the reality is this: if you know Jesus, you are first and foremost a citizen of God's kingdom. And so am I. There are things that matter more than temporary tribes, and namely the gospel, namely the blood of Christ, and namely the fact that we are in a real situation where real people every day are dying apart from Jesus, and they're not even hearing the gospel from us, but they're hearing a lot of other stuff. Paul says, I did all of it for the sake of the gospel. 10,282 miles on foot, all for the sake of the gospel. Becoming all things to all people. Why? That by all means I might win some. All for the sake of the gospel. Now, look at verse 24, family. Watch this. Oh, I love this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Did you get that? We an imperishable. There are certain things that matter, and there's certain things that don't matter a whole lot. There's certain things that are perishable, and there's a lot of things that aren't perishable at all. There's some things that are imperishable, namely Jesus, his kingdom, heaven, eternity. And there's a lot of perishable stuff that we obsess with a lot. And I'm in there too. Listen, I'm preaching to me, man. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I love what Paul says here, man. Paul says, you know what? I ain't playing games when it comes to following Jesus. This isn't a game for me. Think of all the other things we passionately commit ourselves. Think of all the other things we go, I'm all in here. I'm all in. Paul's like, man, there's some things we go all in on that aren't worth going all in for. And then there's other things we refuse to go all in on that are totally beyond worth going all in for. Paul says, namely, like this race we're in. I discipline myself like an athlete in this race. I mean, how many of y'all used to be an athlete? You used to be an athlete and then you got old. Anybody? Raise your hand. Let me see you. You used to be an athlete and then you got old. And then this happens to all of us, right? You used to be an athlete, you got old, but then one day you lose your mind and you think to yourself, I think I'm gonna go out and play a sport. Them kids are doing it, I'm gonna go out and play that sport. And what you do it, and then you know what happens, right? You know what always happens? You wake up next morning, hurting in places you didn't know you had, right? I mean, you just like excruciate, what did I do? Because here's the reality. You can't compete well unless you train well. You just can't. You can't compete well unless you train well. Well, the same thing is true with your soul. The same thing's true with my soul. Think about it, family. You can't run this race well, this race, the real race, the race that matters. Can I just tell you, beloved? You can't run this race well if you don't pray. You can't run this race well if you don't engage in missional community and just show up. Just show up, man. You can't engage your race. You can't run your race well if you don't engage in that stuff, man. You cannot run your race well if you don't gather as the local church consistently. Now, that might mean gathering right now online. I get it. Let me say all the PC stuff and make sure nobody sends me bad emails and stuff. But I'm telling you, family, you got to be engaged with your local church. You desperately need to be engaged with the local church. Find me a verse that says it's healthy to not be engaged with the local church. It's not a thing. This is a body. There's a reason why, and we'll get to it in Corinthians, man. I can't wait for that, man. We're going to talk about tongues and all that crazy stuff. This is a body and some organization. You can't run your race well if you don't read your Bible. You can't run your race well if you don't confess your sin, repent of your sin, and if you're not honest about your sin to others. You cannot run your race well if you don't spend time listening to God's word being taught. You can't. You can't. It's impossible to run this race well if we're not engaged. You can't compete well if you don't train well. That's what Paul's saying. That's what Paul means. He says, I'm all in on this thing. And the thing is this, family, some of us, sadly, you know what we're like today? We're like poorly trained athletes. We just are, man. We just got to admit. Some of us in here, we're like the chain smoker who decides to run a marathon. You ain't going to finish. May not even start, right? And see, sadly, tragically, what's happened for some of us, man, is we tried to do all this stuff, but we failed, and so we then quit. Well, I tried to pray every day, and I just couldn't do it. And I tried to journal, and I stopped because I couldn't do it. And I tried to spend time in the Bible, but you know, I failed. Couldn't do that. And I tried to consistently get my family to gather as church, but they whatever, and it's a hassle, and we couldn't do it. And so what happened is you failed, so you quit. Okay, well, here's the problem with that, family. Think about it. How do you get good as an athlete? How do you grow as an athlete? Is it by quitting? No. How does anybody progress as an athlete? How does anybody grow as an athlete? Here's what you got to do. You're going to fail. You're going to fail. But the question is, when you fail, will you show up again? And do it again. And do it again, and do it again, and do it again, and do it again, and do it again. That's how you improve as an athlete. You do it again, and do it again, and do it again. And every athlete in here knows what that's called. It's called practice. No good team ever says, well, just show up on Sunday and we'll play, and then I'll see you the next Sunday. You do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again, and you do it again. It's like my ninth grade baseball coach said way back in the day. He said, don't practice until you get it right. Practice until you can't get it wrong. Do it again, and do it again, and do it again. Think about all the things. Some of us are like, well, that's hard, man. I just gotta listen, think about all the things we passionately commit our lives to. Our tribe, our politics, our car enthusiasts. I literally knew a guy one time in my life, man, who could see a speck down a mile and a half down the road. He'd be like, hey, you see that? You see that? You see that car way down there? I'm like, that's a car? What? He's like, yeah, you see that car? You know what that is? 1974 Plymouth Duster. How do you know that? Tail light. It's curved. Why is he that? Years of, like, passionate commitment. Think of all the things we passionately commit our lives to, man. Little League, music, you name it, right? What are all the, Paul says, you know what? Paul says, you know, here's what I'm passionately committed to? This race. I get one shot. I get one shot at this race, and I want to run this race the right way. I want to run this race with my eyes on Jesus. I want to run this race pursuing Jesus, chasing Jesus, pressing into Jesus. I want to run the race. I want to finish the race, right? Remember, at some point he says that, I have run the race. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith, and now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but also to all who has longed for his appearing. Remember that? It's all a race. Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's a race. And Paul says, this race is what matters. You know why it matters? Here's what Paul understood, family. Don't miss it. Here's what Paul understood. Paul knew that every race has one thing in common. Don't miss this. Every race, every single race, no matter what kind of race it is, Daytona 500, Boston Marathon, presidential race, too soon, right? Every race has something in common. It has one thing in common. You know what every race has in common? Listen to me, family. And here's what Paul understood. Paul understood every single race has one thing in common, and it's this. Every single race eventually ends. I get one shot to run this race, and one day it's going to end. Can I tell you something, family? The Bible's clear. Everybody's race ends with an encounter with Jesus. Everybody's. Well, I don't even believe in Jesus. Well, you will one day when you see him face to face at the end of the race. Every race ends with an encounter with Jesus, and some, when that race ends, will hear from Jesus, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." We weren't a thing. We weren't in relationship. You didn't know me. We weren't a thing. And those people will spend an eternity in hell forever under the wrath of God. Why? Because in the end, everyone's sin has to be paid for. It's either going to be paid for by you or it's going to be paid for by Jesus. Some people will encounter Jesus on the last day and they'll hear, "Depart from me." And then others, Paul knew. Hey, Paul says, "Here's the camp I want to be in. Here's where I want to be." Paul says, "I want to be in the camp where, man, I'm going to run my race. I'm going to run it. And it's going to end with Jesus, man. I'm going to run smack dab into Jesus on the last day of my race. And he's going to look at me and go, 'Well done. Well done. Good run. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest.'" Paul's like, "That's the race I want to run. I want to run this race telling everybody, this tribe over here and this tribe over here, about this great, amazing Jesus, because hell is real and one day their race is going to end too. And there are some things in this world that actually matter. There are some things in this world that last for eternity. And that's the race that I'm running for Jesus." So where are you today with Jesus? I ask it of everybody in this room. Some of you never met Jesus. You never trusted Jesus. You never bowed the knee to Jesus. You never confessed that you're a sinner and asked Jesus to save you. And you were, as the Bible describes right now, in your sin. And you didn't know that today there is hope. There is life for you. And his name is Jesus. Confess your sins and believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Believe that he is who he says he is, and you'll be saved. Confess him as Lord. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor. And others of us, man, honestly, like, we're in this race, but we kind of feel like we're kind of running this race with Jesus like I run with my wife sometimes. I mean, she's way up there and I'm way back here walking, right? Because we all get tired when we're running this race, amen? We all get tired when we're running this race. You know what I love about my wife, though? My wife will tell me, she'll be like, "Don't quit. Don't quit. Come on, you can do it. You got it. Don't quit. Come on, keep going. Don't quit." And sometimes she'll get personal. "Don't let a girl beat you." Happens every week anyway. But you know what I love? My wife, in those moments, she's coming alongside of me and she's encouraging me and she's saying, go, because we all need help in this race. And that's called the church. Some of us are struggling today. Some of us, quite frankly, we feel like we're running backwards over the past few months. Come back, because at the foot of the cross, there is grace. And Jesus, his arms are wide open. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel we preach, the good news for bad Christians. And we all bad Christians up in here. Can I get an amen? Amen. Yeah, half of y'all are Pharisees, right? I want to pray, I want to worship, I want to enjoy Jesus in communion, and I want to allow God's truth to rest in the hearts of God's people, whether they're in this room right now or watching online or wherever. I think of that story, that moment where Jesus was encountered the kid with the demon, who's demon possessed. And you remember, the disciples couldn't cast it out. They couldn't cast out the demon. They're like, "What's going on? Why can't we cast out the demon?" He's like, well, some can only come out by fasting and prayer. That there are some things that, listen, family, there are some things that can only be remedied by fasting and prayer. Maybe that's the season we've been in, man. This season, even as the Big C Church, the season we've been as a church, some things can only be remedied by fasting and prayer. How just like our God to use whatever he wants to use to get his church's attention. Would we be a people who are willing, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, to become all things to all people, that by all means we might win some? Because there was a moment in your life and there was a moment in my life where somebody became all things to all people so that by some means they might win you. Jesus, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that you're real. We thank you that you're sovereign. We thank you that you use moments that we would never dream up. We would never dream up to get your church's attention. That's what makes you God and us not. And so we trust and we look to you. And I pray that we as believers would be committed to the law of love. The law of love. I pray that Emmaus Church in Gwinnett County, Georgia would be the most loving place on earth. And Lord, I don't pray that selfishly. I pray that for your glory, for your name and for your renown. Holy Spirit, do a work in this place. Do a work in our hearts. Do a work in our midst. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. Oh, Almighty God, I pray that we as a people would be servants to all. Servants to all. I pray, Lord, that we as a people would be willing to care about everybody because everybody needs Jesus. As we take communion now, would we remember you? Would we love you? Holy Spirit, deal with our hearts. We sing to you. We trust you. And I pray it all in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.